that is found in a lot of the denominations of the world today, the practice of personal testimonies. But if you're familiar with it, maybe it was something like this. In the midst of a worship service or at the end of a worship service, somebody might come forward. And instead of asking for prayers, that's usually what we ask people to do. They might say, hey, I have a testimony to make. And what they would do is they would stand up to testify about something. They would come forward and they might tell a story. They might say, you know, I prayed about a certain thing and that certain thing, whatever it was, came about or didn't come about. They're kind of just relating some kind of encounter that they've had with God. Maybe they're talking about the way that they were saved. That's a lot of times what people do is they'll come forward and they'll say, you know, I had an experience and I was, in a terrible condition and something happened and I felt a change within me and that change was the moment I was saved. That's a lot what those stories might sound like. And what they're kind of doing is they're trying to establish the idea of some kind of truth of God from that. If I was saved this way, you could be saved this way. If I could get a prayer answered this way, you could get a prayer answered this way. And that's the value of these personal testimonies for many, is that what they're doing is they're creating a concept of how to interact with God by the experiences that people have had. What's a question sometimes people ask me? They'll say, why is it that you guys don't give personal testimonies? Why is it nobody ever stands up in the midst of services or at the end of services and when they come forward, they don't make some great statement about the things that they've had happen in their life? Well, it's not because you haven't had great things happen in your life. I know you, you know me, we know each other. We know the experiences that we've had, and some of you have had some extraordinary experiences. But does relating that experience the nature of faith? In other words, if I told you the great story of how, I came to know God, is that necessarily something that is a faith starter or creator? It might be valuable. But is that really what is necessary? Or we might ask the question like this, is a personal experience something more convicting than just understanding the truth of God? Now, I realize when I word it like that, you probably say, well, Brian, you're kind of leading us to the answer. And you're right, I am. I want to make this kind of easy. Let's understand this, that whenever somebody comes out and they say these personal testimonies, and as I said, you'll see them all the time, people write books about them. When people make these personal testimonies, what they're kind of doing is trying to establish the idea of truth by what it is that they have gone through. Yet when we open up the Word of God and we talk about the things that the Word of God says about salvation, there's a constant theme throughout the New Testament about the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's something you find from the very beginning, from the very first time that the gospel message is preached in Acts chapter 2. That's the first time the gospel was preached, right? In the sense that that was the first time it was preached and men could respond to it. Men could obey the gospel. That's a term a lot of people don't know about. Obey the gospel. A term found in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter had just told the people there that what they needed to do was to repent and be baptized. All of them, every one of them. And they had to do it by the authority of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. He told them what it would accomplish. He said, it's for the remission of your sins that you receive the gift of God. But what's interesting is the statement he makes in Acts 2 and verse 39. He says, for the promise is to you and to your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's an interesting statement. That's kind of important to give us a sense about something that relates to the idea of the value of personal testimony. Peter says, what I'm telling you in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this command I'm giving you to repent and be baptized, he says it's for you, talking to his audience. It's for your descendants, meaning it's from people that aren't yet here. It's for those who are afar off. By the way, I appreciate Ryan read the passage for us in Ephesians where that term is defined for us. We understand that's the Gentiles he's talking about. So if you think about this for a second, here is Peter talking about God's plan, God's purpose, God's command. And he says the command's for you. It's for everybody that's yet to come. It's for everybody in the world. Is there another way he could have said it's for everybody? Well, that's what he is saying. You know, there's a little bit of debate in the New Testament we read about in places like Acts 10 and 11, where they wondered about, is this salvation really for everybody? You remember the Christians up until Acts chapter 10 had all been Jewish or Samaritan. And so when Gentiles started saying, hey, we want to follow Jesus, they were wondering, well, how do they become Christians? In fact, at one point in Acts chapter 15, they all had to come together and meet and study this idea. And they reached a conclusion. They say that you know, it's understood by us that they would be saved in the same manner as we are. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. Everybody saved the same way. This is something really important that I want to take just a couple of moments for us to consider. Everybody is saved the same way. There isn't such a thing as a salvation where one guy says, you know, and there are songs like this, you know, one saved by fire, one saved by water. You talk about the idea of experiences, one saved by... The Word of God says we're all going to be saved the same way. The same plan. And specifically, by the way, that same way isn't in a broad sense the concept of the broadest idea of the gospel, we're all saved by Jesus, which is true. But go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39, when Peter says we're all going to be saved this way, he was talking about the plan that he's relating in that moment. That in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter is giving a plan of salvation, a way that people be saved, that everybody would be saved by. There wasn't going to be distinction that a thousand years later, people were going to be saved different ways. They were going to be saved by a prayer. They were going to be saved by a church. They were going to be saved by some magical recitation of a saying or something like that. That from the moment Peter begins preaching in Acts chapter 2 until the year 2021, people are saved the exact same way. And that makes sense. Although we live in a world where most of the world doesn't really think that way, that makes sense. That if Jesus establishes through himself a way to be saved, then what's significant here is that salvation isn't going to change. That it's going to be the same. That the way that the people on that day 2,000 years ago were saved is the way that we're going to be saved too. When we walk through the New Testament, what do we find? Well, you say in, you know, places like Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, you see Jewish people responding, believing, hearing. We'll see confession made. We'll see repentance made. We'll see them baptized. We'll see the exact same things happening. Acts chapter 13 and 14, when the Apostle Paul first is going out on his journeys and he's teaching people who are Gentiles, remember Jews and Gentiles, when the New Testament refers to the whole world, what it means is the Jew and the Gentile, whom the passage Ryan was in this morning at the table goes on to talk about this, who are reconciled into one person through Jesus Christ, meaning one way to be saved. That's the big idea. Everybody's saved the same way. How are you saved? You hear the Word of God. And this is the Word of God. You hear the Word of God. You make a choice in your mind. Remember, we've talked many times about belief being a choice. You make a choice. I believe that this is true. And then with that belief, I'll do what it says. What does it say? Well, in Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, confess. Jesus is Lord. And that's the way that people are saved. That's the way that people were saved in the first century. That's the way that people are saved today. And so you might start to see why it is we say we don't have this idea of a testimony. If somebody comes forward and says, let me tell you the testimony of their salvation, what it should sound like is you're going to say, well, yeah, I know that because I was saved the same way. I heard the Word of God and I believed it. That's how I was saved. And I imagine every one of you is going to say, well, that's how I was saved too. You see, I heard the Word of God and I believed it. The Bible says we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that confession was a part of that. And you'll say, I did that too. Turning away from sin, making a commitment to change my life, I would say, that's something I did. You'd say, yeah, I did that too. I was baptized in water. After having believed and confessed, you'd say, yeah, I did that too. And that's the testimony of salvation. Why is it people don't come forward and give that testimony of salvation? Because it's universal. Because it can't be any different. If somebody came forward and said, well, I've got a different one for you, what do we know? We'd say, then it sounds like, dare I say it, you're not saved. And that's important to understand. That if you have a testimony that's different than the one that Peter had, or the one that the Samaritans had, or the Jews of the first century, the Gentiles of the first century, all the different peoples throughout the world, because that's where the gospel goes, that testimony can't be different. It has to be the same. It has to have the same things in order to know that we are saved. Somebody comes forward and says, well, I've got a different story for you. You've actually changed something. And that's something to worry you. A lot of times when people are talking about their personal testimony, they're describing something that's maybe not real. That's a big deal. You know, the Word of God talks time and time again about the idea of a religion that denies the power of God, a religion that seems godly, that is like being godliness, but in the end it leads to death. And sometimes that's the concept that people have with this. And so I think it's probably not too confusing to say that's why we don't testify. That's why people don't come up and say, hey, here's what I had, here's what happened to me, because it shouldn't be any different. And if it is different, then there's something wrong with the way we're approaching God. Because the idea of the gospel is it's supposed to be the same in every one of us. Now that's part one of what I want to say this morning. I want us to establish an idea in our mind. Something that, as I said, probably a lot of us are already clear with. Maybe you did in your mind say, I do wonder why we don't do this sometimes. As I said, sometimes people ask me that. But you might have said to yourself, you know, I can understand why it is that my personal experiences aren't necessary for my relationship with God. That it's my obedience that matters. That's what the Word of God says. Again and again and again and again and again. God couldn't say, I don't know any other way of saying this constant, this is what you need to do to be saved. This is what you need to do. And your experience isn't that important. And by the way, some of you have some great experiences that brought you to hearing the Word of God, for sure. You say, hey, I was in a bad part of my life, something had happened, and I just happened to bump into the right person. That's pretty neat. That's not where, though, you were saved. That might have been something that led you to that point. I enjoy those stories. Maybe you had godly parents. Maybe you had a godly spouse. All sorts of really neat ways that first moment of hearing the Word of God came to you, and that's always interesting. But I hope you know what I mean when I say it's not important. What's important is you heard and believed. But the reason sometimes we think it important is that there is an idea that goes around today. And this is really the thing I want us to think about for a few minutes this morning. The danger of testimony. You know, right now, if you turn on the news, you hear a lot of stories about people upset about things and aggrieved about circumstances in their life. And people will start talking about things that have happened to them, experiences that they have had. Hey, this moment happened. Maybe a law enforcement officer treated me wrong. And they'll describe that experience and they'll say, we need to do something about that. You know, I went to apply for a loan at this bank, and this bank said, well, we don't loan to, when we went for a loan, we found out, hey, we don't loan to preachers. There's actually a good reason for that, by the way. I didn't fall for it. Preachers are the worst. But to come out and say, you know what, from that experience, I can deduce a truth. That truth is banks are evil. We need to do something about that. You hear stories like that all the time, right? Turn on the news, somebody's had some experience, something has happened, and they say, now, because of my experience, there's a truth that needs to be dealt with. Society loves this idea. Our society today loves the idea that if something is experienced, it's real. And like I said, probably all of us are at least a little bit familiar with some aspect of this of this point. Somebody will say, you know, some experience has happened to somebody. They've been treated wrong, and their conclusion is, therefore, everything about this must be wrong. That could be true. But the problem is that truth? Sometimes people are actually saying there's moral right and wrong to be determined by our experiences. And that's even more serious. Now, I realize that some of what I'm saying might at first seem to be something a little abstract, but I'll tell you what, we're going to turn it around in a second. We're going to apply it to us, and you're going to know exactly what I mean. But in our world today, there is a mind that says truth is based on your experience. Now, we talk about things like postmodernism. That's the way people think in the world today. Postmodernism, one of the big ideas of postmodernism, the modern thinking process, is there actually isn't a truth. And truth is what you think of it. Have you ever heard the expression, your truth? I bet everyone here has heard that expression at some point. Somebody says, hey, that's your truth. That's kind of a silly expression to a philosopher who says, well, there is truth or there isn't truth, but there's no such thing as your truth. But that's a pretty common way of thinking. And for a lot of people, the experiences that they have in life are your truth. That's what is true. But what happens a lot of times is that thought process then comes to our thought processes, the way that Christians think, and sometimes we begin to say to ourselves that an experience is truth. Let me give you my first example. How many of you ever heard somebody say the church is full of hypocrites? Every single person here is going to say, yeah, I've heard that one. Church is full of hypocrites. Now, what does that statement mean? First of all, is that a factual statement? Yeah, it kind of is, because I'll tell you what, if you're in the church and you weren't a sinner once, you're not really in the church, because you can't get into the pre-qualification to being a part of Christ. You had to be a sinner. In fact, if somebody wasn't ever a sinner, they really don't belong in the church. So I don't have a problem saying there's probably a true statement. More so, though, is it a true statement that a lot of times Christians act like hypocrites? Also true. I don't have a problem with that statement either. But what's the point about a statement like that? The church is full of hypocrites. If I just made that bold, if I say that statement, that was it. Like I said, a lot of us say, yeah, yeah. And this guy over here. We all have seen somebody doing something outside of the church that we say, yeah, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. But what people are really saying, they might point to members and they say, ah, you know, this brother and sister, you know, outside of the church, they swindled me. They behaved in a terrible way. They, you know, they did this thing and it's just disgusting. Or maybe it's the church themselves. If a church has leaders, the elders, or if a church doesn't have leaders, maybe the members didn't do what they need to do. But what's the point of this statement? This point of this statement is, therefore, I have reached a conclusion that I now hold as a truth. That truth is, the church is flawed, and I don't need to be a part of it. I don't need to worship God. I don't need to engage with God. I don't need to draw myself to the things of God. The church doesn't work. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the church not work? And the answer everyone here would say is, well, no, you can't say that. Here is Jesus establishing the idea of the church, and we acknowledge that the flawed part of the church are the people. But the concept of the church itself is divine. Absolutely it works. Absolutely it works. In fact, what's fascinating about the mindset of the church is that when somebody takes the model of the church and takes it outside of religion and applies it to business, it works there even. That's what's kind of interesting about it. When somebody takes the concept of the community or the engagement or the responsibility of the church and they apply it to something like, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous, it works there too. But somebody has reached a conclusion because they have said that their experience is the truth. And that happens a lot. Yeah, there's hypocrites in the church. Yeah, probably at some point everybody's going to be a hypocrite. But what is the truth of that experience? The answer is not much. Beyond what you've experienced and the terrible thing that's happened to you, it actually isn't where truth comes from. And again, like I said, this is a worldly thought process that has bled into our lives where we make a decision based on an experience. Somebody has treated me wrong. Somebody's done something wrong by me. And now I look at something and I see a whole different concept of truth. And the problem is, it's just a flawed way of thinking. Here's another one I hear a lot. Well, I did it and it didn't work. No, what do I mean by that? I mean something like, I tried to do the right thing. I tried to forgive somebody who wronged me, and it didn't work. I tried to pray about a problem, and no solution came. I tried to be faithful and commit myself to God and to be more diligent at my attendance and among brethren and worshiping God, and I didn't see the results. Let's go to the other direction on this and say the other way. I did the wrong thing, and it did work out. Somebody says, you know, I quit going to church, and I haven't felt more, I've never felt more spiritual. I hear stories like that. I quit doing things the way that God might have told us to do it, and things are better than ever. Better than ever. What are we saying here? We're saying that our experience is what dictates whether or not something is true. Word of God tells us, for example, in places like the book of Philippians, where Paul admonishes us. I think this is just a really good example to think about this. Philippians, the Apostle Paul was talking about how we ought to trust God, how we need to be anxious for nothing. You know this verse, right? Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He goes on to say, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let me pause for a second and say this. You read that passage, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You say, okay, I'm willing to try it. You pray about the problem in your life, and, you know, the next week the problem's still there, and you say, that's not true. What have you done? You've applied that worldly thinking of what is truth. And that's a serious thing. And it's so very tempting to do it. We do it all the time. I did what God said. Didn't work the right way. I prayed. I don't have the peace that surpasses understanding. Ergo, this isn't what's true. Now, maybe, like I said, I just decided to do something else entirely. I did it my own way, and I did get success. So now, the truth is, well, my way's right, and the way of Christ isn't. A lot of people arrive at that conclusion. That I did things the way that God said to do it, and it didn't work, and now I do things my way. Here's one more to think about. If you don't experience what I have, you don't understand. I saw somebody the other day who was talking about being pro-choice, which you know is really just the idea of they are pro-abortion. And they made the statement, well, if you don't have a womb, you shouldn't have an opinion. That's the way a lot of people think. If you don't understand the experience by having experienced it, you just can't get it. Now, that's a thinking that a lot of people even think is logical. They think, well, that makes sense. But think about what that's saying. That's saying that Jesus Christ then really shouldn't be talking about marriage, because he was never married to a human woman. That means that Paul can't really talk about temptation because he never had the internet. In fact, that would probably invalidate the teaching of just about everything in the New Testament, because in some way we could suggest they don't have an insight into what we're thinking. They don't get what we get. If you don't know what I experienced or have experienced and where I've set my idea of truth is, you simply cannot offer any insight or advice or encouragement or correction. This is important. Because all the time, people paint a picture for themselves that their experience is something that has permitted or allowed them to behave or not to behave in a certain way. And somebody else comes to them and says, hey, wait a second. The New Testament term here is admonish. Wait a second, you shouldn't do that. Well, you don't have a right to admonish me because you don't know what I've gone through. But this is that same mindset. That the personal testimony is where the truth lies. I would suggest to you, every one of us, those are just three examples. I had a few more, but I thought I'd just bring to these three. Probably every one of us at some point has at least started down that path. I can say I've gone down that path quite well. To see things that are broken and say to myself, oh, you know what, I just don't want to be a part of this because of that idea. Somebody said something to me, a brother or sister in Christ said something to me, and it really hurt me, and it really caused me to be wounded. And so I said, well, that's it. I'm done with being a part of the church. I remember once not coming to services, something somebody had said. There was a part of me that was saying, and that's completely appropriate because that's my experience. And that part of me was very foolish to allow truth to be determined by this experience. Is it true that the church was broken? Is it true that I had a right not to do that? That's really where that idea comes to. And so when somebody starts talking about the idea of truth being something that you can have personal, if you start believing that idea, if you start saying to yourself, you know what, my experiences are what makes truth relevant, then the problem is you've really accepted an idea that is completely contrary to what the Word of God would say. There's a danger here that we need to think about from time to time. First of all, what we want to understand is that if I say truth comes by my experience, by what I've gone through in life, that's what makes things true, then I'm really saying that there is an authority that isn't there, really. That now I can behave a certain way. I can choose not to join the saints on Sunday, and I have an authority to do that. What's the authority? The authority is my truth that comes from my experience. That's not an authority. That's not a reason. You know, it's kind of funny. Sometimes people say, you know, why is it we punish God for the faults of men when worship is meant for God and not for man? Well, that's a great point. But the truth of the matter is, too often people seek this idea of a truth, of their own concepts of truth, but they're not really understanding the truth. At the same time, what you're doing is you're saying now that there's an authority that really isn't there. And you're now saying that the authority that is there isn't really there. And this is that great deception. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus was talking about truth. That's a great part of the book of John, right? Well, all the conversations about truth that are found there. In chapter 14 and 15 and 16 of John, he relates the idea that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Now in John 17 and verse 17, he makes a statement that we've looked at many times. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. He said, for your word is truth. Now, let's camp on this for just a second. What does that statement mean? That statement means that the idea of what is really true is only here. I sit down and I pray and I say, God, I've got this problem. Please take it away. And the problem doesn't go away. The truth isn't that God wasn't listening. The truth isn't that God wasn't helping. The truth is, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that He will give me a peace that surpasses understanding. Maybe I don't understand it. As oftentimes is the case, at least for me, that I don't really understand what God is working in my life, what things God is doing. But the truth is, He is hearing my prayers. He is hearing, if you're faithful to God, He is hearing your prayers. That's truth. Not the fact that you feel or experience something that makes you think that's not the truth. David would say, and we talked about this at length a few weeks ago when David was going through some of his difficult times. And do you remember when we talked about David at the cave of Engedi and how it was there that here was Saul right in front of him? And he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and his men are saying, "Go kill Saul. This is it. This is what God wants you to do." Was that true? No. But it was his experience. Do you get that? That when David drew out that knife, had he slain Saul, he might have said, "My experience was the truth. My experience was God delivered him right here to me." But the truth was, don't raise your hand against God's anointed. That was the truth. Not what was right in front of David that he was looking at. The point that people have to consider, and we talk about this all the time, like with their salvation, somebody says, "You can't tell me that I'm not saved. I can feel it." Well, your feeling, your experience, is it what truth is? Thy word is truth. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John was talking about the ways that we know we're saved, and there was nothing about my feelings or my own discernment or things like that. And 1 John 5 and verse 13, he says, "The things that are written, these things I've written you who believe, so that you know you have eternal life." That's how you know. Right? Not by an experience. How do I know that the church is what God desires for us to be a part of? Well, the word of truth says that the church is God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, verse 11. The church is God's eternal purpose. Too often people start saying, "But my experience is," and they relate what's happened to them, whether, as I said, it's in some way that they prayed and something hasn't happened, it's some way that they relate to the church and it doesn't work right, and they said, "My truth is," you don't have a truth if you don't have this truth. And there is the great danger that so many people run into. Why don't we testify? Why don't we stand up and have somebody come forward and say, "Here's the experience of my salvation"? Because what we believe is that salvation comes by a faith that comes from hearing the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us. That our sign of salvation, our seal of salvation, is the obedience that we have. Not a feeling, not a promise of the church or the preacher, but what is written is the only sign we have of salvation. How do you know God hears your prayers? And this might blow your mind, but it's not because the things that you prayed about came to pass. That's not it. It's because God has said He listens to your prayers. That's truth. Not because you prayed and something happened, because how many people pray for terrible things and it happens and they say, "Well, God heard my prayer." No. Circumstances certainly came about, but that's not what happened here. The only way you know your prayers are heard by God is faith. Is that the Word of Truth says that God hears the prayers of those who worship Him. John chapter 9 and verse 31 says. That's how you know your prayers are heard. Not because you experienced them answered or not answered. Not because you experienced these things or not. How do you know the church works? Not because you had an experience that shows it does or it does not, but because the Word of Truth designs it. That's how you know it works. How do you know that the admonition of somebody is necessary or proper when they don't really understand what it is you're going through? Because the Word of Truth, when that speaks the admonition, knows. And that's truth. It's important for us to understand this. The idea that our experiences aren't what's true, but the Word of Truth is what is true. And that's one of the things that makes us so very different from everybody else in the world. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer. We give thanks to you, Father, for your word, for truth. Father, when we consider truth, we understand the idea that what you have given to us is more true than even our experiences or understanding in this life. Father, whenever we trust on these things and whenever we consider our own heart and our own ways, it's easy to want to trust that. Yet you've told us many times we can be deceived by ourselves, but we won't be deceived by your word. So help us, Father, to understand your word and to believe that it is the truth, not us, but it. Father, as we venture forward in this week, help us to live in a world that doesn't see things this way, a world that doesn't believe in truth. Help us instead to be people that embrace truth and love truth, seek it with all of our heart. Help us to have a great love of the truth so that we're not deceived. Father, we ask you to bless those. Some among us, Father, grieve for the loss of things in this life, loved ones and such. We ask your mercy and compassion upon them. We ask you to be mindful of those, Father, who are among us that are suffering and struggling with the difficulties in life. Help them to overcome. Father, we ask you'll help all of us to seek to encourage each other all the more as we see the great day approach. Help us to grow in our love for you and love for each other. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. In the beginning, we said that the means of salvation doesn't change. That what Jesus Christ established 2,000 years ago is the means that his disciples would say applies to everybody. One of the places we often go is that book of Acts, where we read about the establishment of the way of Christ and the kingdom of heaven and the church that Jesus built and all those terms that we use to describe what that path of salvation is all about. It begins in Acts chapter 2, like we mentioned earlier, where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost what you needed to do to be saved. We see it again in Acts chapter 4. More and more people were hearing and they were believing and obeying the things that were being told. Acts chapter 8, where we read about the Ethiopian eunuch and the Samaritans hearing God's word, believing it, confessing Jesus as their Lord, turning away from their sins and being baptized in water. Time and time again throughout that book, we see that those people, wherever they were, followed the same idea, the same message preached over and over again. You needed to hear the word of God and believe it. You needed to confess with your mouth that belief. You needed to confess that Jesus was Lord. You needed to turn away from sin. That's to repent. You needed to be baptized. Every time that the truth was preached, this is what happened. That pattern hasn't changed. Things aren't different today just because time has separated us. We serve a God who doesn't dwell in time. It's absurd to think he would have changed. We follow a word that the Bible says does not depart. It hasn't changed. So the way that a man comes to God hasn't changed either. So you see, if we hear the word of God and we believe it, if we confess Jesus is Lord with our mouth, if we make the commitment to turn away from sin, if we're baptized in water, the Word of God says that in that moment we arise and we're saved. It hasn't changed. It's still the same thing. For those of us who are in Christ, the Word of God said we can pray for things. James 5 talks about if we're sick, we can pray. If we're struggling with sin, we can pray. And we can pray for one another. That hasn't changed either. And those prayers are answered by faith. That hasn't changed. We still have a great confidence in God that he hears us. A confidence that comes, as I said, by faith because the Word of God says so. Not by faith because we want it to be that way, but because God has made that statement to us. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity. First, if somebody's not a part of the church that Jesus built, if they're not a part of that salvation that began 2,000 years ago, that hasn't changed, even though men have changed it, yeah, I know, you look around in the world and lots of people have changed things, but truly God hasn't changed. You say, I want a part of that. We'd like to talk. But let's say also, you say to yourself, you know, but I'm the person that, you know, I'm praying and I just don't get that sense that God hears me. I get that. Boy, you don't know how many times I wish God would just say something to me. And then ironically, when I read the Word of God, I realize that every time that happened to people, they didn't like it. I understand what it is to say I'm struggling and I don't have a sense that God is with me. And truthfully, if you did, you couldn't trust him. You see, the way we know God is with us is when we're living by faith. We're walking by faith. But we can pray for each other. And we can trust God. And we can lift each other up. Because it works. And it doesn't work because I can say I've experienced it works. I would say I've experienced it work, but that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. That's not what makes it true. It works because God says it works. So let us pray for you. Let us lift you up. Let us encourage you. If there's anything we can do for you, why don't you come up here and visit with me while we stand, we sing a song for you.
A ruler once came to Jesus. Master made answer in words true and plain, you must